Please remain standing and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 24. Today we'll be reading verses 13 through verses 35, 13 to 35. This is the second of three of the gospel accounts, at least in Luke, of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. As you can read in Matthew and Mark, as well as John, other events in Jesus' post-resurrection life before his ascension, but we give our attention to those which are in Luke. So hear the word of God with me, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Before we read, let's ask for God's help. Lord, our eyes fail us, so help us to see. Our ears are in tune with so many other things, so let us tune out those voices. Our hearts are full of date books and checkbooks and the things that we desire to do as soon as we leave from this place. But give us a few moments of peace and rest in your truth. And we ask for that now in the name of Christ. Amen. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Amen. This is the word of the living God. You may be seated. Most of you, I would imagine, during your childhood years, read the classic Winnie the Pooh stories. And if you didn't, maybe you read them to your children or are now reading them to your grandchildren. But you know the little boy, Christopher Robin, his 100-acre woods. There's the tiger who's always springing about. There's the owl who's wise and learned. And there's Eeyore. Eeyore's the grumpy one. And in today's culture, when somebody's grumpy and blue and kind of pessimistic or a little too introspective, we say, "Oh, what an Eeyore." Well, Eeyore has a classic line in the Pooh stories. And he says this, "The sky has fallen. I knew that it would."
Well, that's the attitude of the 11. That's the attitude of the women that followed Jesus. That's the attitude of the company of disciples who followed Jesus. The life and death of Jesus for them was a difficult event that, well, at least on this Sabbath day in the story, Luke tells us, has them perplexed, has them confused, has them in a haze, a fog of mourning and loss and wondering what is next. Well, today is one of the multiple passages in the Gospels, the second of three in Luke, of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And Jesus' goal last week, today, and then next week, as we'll see in each of these accounts, his goal is to strengthen the faith of his disciples. Because pretty soon, within about 40 days or so, right, he will ascend to the throne. He will receive his kingdom, which he earned when he accomplished the redemption for sin on the cross. But before Jesus' ascension and before he commissions, before he great commissions his disciples to do the work of the church, which will follow through our study of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in a few weeks, we see Jesus strengthening their faith. Now, in today's passage, we have two particular disciples. Now, when we say the word disciples, it's not two of the 11. The 11 are in Jerusalem. They're in a room, holed up, mourning and wringing their hands and figuring out what to do. But we have these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, a little village outside Jerusalem. And we find them in a deep depression. That's the first thing we'll consider from this passage today. We find these two disciples in a deep depression. Now, why do we become so disappointed in life? Well, there's an easy answer to that. We become disappointed because our expectations are not met. We go to the grocery store. We have a list of 10 items. If we come out of there with 8, most of us don't say, well, it was a pretty good day. I batted 80% or 800, right? No, we fuss about the two items we couldn't get. And it gets worse from there. You up the ante in life. We become disappointed because our expectations are unmet. Well, these two disciples, as well as those still gathered in Jerusalem, have their messianic expectations unmet. They've been with Jesus. They've heard his ministry. He's read and preached and proclaimed and lived the Old Testament prophecies about himself. But in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, in the work of the Spirit, they don't yet see it. They don't yet see it, and so their messianic expectations are unfulfilled. We wanted a king. We wanted a king who was going to clean house, the Romans out of here, the borders of Israel back to the days of King David and King Solomon, the grandeur of the temple, ours and ours alone, a people who lived within borders, who lived for Yahweh. They did what his word commanded. They worshiped according to his laws, and they had great hopes that Jesus was this Messiah. But as they're walking back to Emmaus, back home, it's just as if they've given up. Our Messiah is dead. Our messianic expectations unfulfilled. And so you can imagine in today's clinical terms, they're depressed. They're cast down. They're worn out and weary. There is no hope. The sky has fallen. And you would suppose maybe they knew it would, or they expected that it would. But as they make their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, this 7-mile or so walk, Cleopas, one of the disciples we know by name at least, possibly Jesus' uncle. Could be that Cleopas was the brother of Joseph, the carpenter, the earthly father of King Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't matter so much, but it's an interesting detail. They're making their way back home. Why stay in Jerusalem? Passover is done. Why stay in Jerusalem? Jesus is dead. May as well go back, get to work, check email, check the answering machine. wash the car, do the laundry, do everything we do when we get back from a trip. The letdown has come onto them. But as they're walking to Emmaus, they're having this back and forth discussion. It's a rather vigorous discussion. Of all the things that took place, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the teaching of Jesus on Solomon's porch, the friction between Jesus and the powers that be, the healings, the touch of Jesus, the powerful words that amazed their ears and warmed their hearts. They're discussing these things, but they keep coming to this conclusion, but it's all to naught. It was a waste of time. Nothing of value took place. They crucified our hero, and he is now dead. And worse, his grave is empty, and him we have not seen. Well, as they're having this back and forth discussion, this vigorous, heated discussion on the way back home, Jesus walks up. He joins the party. And it says the Spirit did not allow them to recognize Jesus. Now, you could think for a moment, wouldn't he have had some wounds? Wouldn't he have looked the same as he did 3, 4, 5 days ago? Wouldn't they have been in close proximity with them? And how do you not recognize somebody you've been with, somebody you love, somebody you follow? Well, that's the power of the Spirit. God in his providence does not yet want them to know who he is. Now, a commentator or two have speculated on why this may be. And I think one of the most compelling arguments that's worth our thought for a minute or two this morning is this. Jesus was preparing his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it couldn't be maybe. It couldn't be sort of. It couldn't be, well, we think he rose from the dead. These people, as they go into the world, just as you and I, as we leave this place Sunday by Sunday, we need to be convinced that the Bible is true. We need to be convinced that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who gave up his life for our sins. We need to be convinced that he alone saves sinners who come to him by faith and in repentance. And if we're not convinced, we will not be able to serve the world through the ministry of the church God has commanded and given to us. And I think that's a good way to look at this passage. As Jesus walks up to them, he says to them, unknown to them who he is, he says to them, "What you talking about?" He knows exactly what they're talking about. He has the nail scars to prove it. He has the wound in the side where the spear pierced him, the piercings in his feet. He has the scourged back. He has the wounds on the head from the crown of thorns. He has the taunts and the mocking from all the religious and Roman officials ringing in his ears. He knows exactly what they're talking about. What you talking about? They stopped and they looked sad. They were downcast, depressed. They were in a deep depression. Now, had they known who Jesus was, they would have said, "Are you kidding? You just went through this." They don't know him from Adam, as we say, but he says, "What you talking about?" Cleopas replies with an interesting answer. It's as if he says, "What planet are you from? Where have you been? You're coming from Jerusalem too. Did you not hear the uproar? Have you not heard the murmuring in the streets, the marketplace gossip of all that has taken place? A criminal let loose, but a favored teacher of Israel put to death on a Roman cross and hung there as a spectacle before the eyes of Jerusalem." Cleopas speaks all the right words. He speaks of Jesus, a man, a prophet, who was mighty in power, mighty indeed. He was delivered over to the officials. He was condemned to death and he was crucified. And then with a last gasp, he says, "And we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." But it's as if he says, "All is lost. We're going home. Back to the grindstone. Life has no meaning. Religion has no value in my life. So we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And they say, and beyond that, he died. That was 3 days ago. We're headed home. And who's right under their nose? It's Jesus. Who's right before their eyes? It's Jesus. His wounds, the Lamb of God, the risen Savior. But the Spirit keeps them from seeing it. Their expectations unmet. Sometimes we wring our hands when difficulty comes to our lives. And we say, I wish God could have helped. We say, if only God had shown up. We say, as if God is helpless and unable. We say things like, all is lost. We say things just like these disciples. And there's Jesus right in our face. There's his truth on the tip of our tongue. And we can't see. We live in a day and age where we don't know our Bibles. One great theologian wrote a book some years ago called Spiritual Depression. And you want to know the way to become spiritually undepressed? It's read your Bible. See again who God is. See again what God has done. See again who you are and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. We're living in a day and age where the church in America preaches a prosperity gospel. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. And if you're not happy and wealthy and healthy, then something must be wrong with you because you're doing something to hinder God's blessings. We're living in a day and age in the American church where moralistic therapeutic deism is the soup of the day. Moralistic, be good. Therapeutic, feel good deism. There is a God and he exists. And when he gets around to it, or if he's able, or if he has a mind to, or if you pray hard enough, or if you name it and claim it well enough, he'll come be in your life. Well, that prosperity gospel, that moralistic therapeutic deism, those aren't the way God operates. Or the social justice. God exists for Jesus to be the greatest teacher there ever was. Friends, we live in a fallen world, a broken world. And just because we come to faith in Jesus does not mean all our problems go away. No, God uses those things to sanctify us and to shape us. We live in a fallen world with tragedies. Look at the news and read your Bible. It's exactly how God says things will be. And so these disciples are in a funk. They're in a deep depression because why? They've not taken a deep dive into the scriptures. And that's the second thing we want to see from this passage. It comes from the middle section of the passage. Jesus takes them on a deep underwater search of the scriptures. You know, we like little magic pills in our day. You look at magazine advertisements. You look at the ads on the television. You pop this pill and your belly fat will go away. I would love that. Because I hate sit-ups. I hate crunches. I am not going to run because I'll have to have knee surgery and hip surgery and back surgery. But we love little magic pills. And the diet side is funny. But we have a little magic pill that will make a night of poor judgment go away. It's the abortion pill. We love little magic pills that make our pain go away. And so we have an opioid crisis. And hasn't it leaked right into the church? We love magic pills, and it's why I need to be careful how I say this. It's why American preaching, American churchianity today is about magic pills. They're peddling snake oil, right? You name it, you claim it, you ask God for it. No, we need a deep dive into the scriptures. There's way more to Christian living than we have made of it these days. And Jesus takes the disciples, and we ought to therefore take ourselves on a 66-book tour of the work of redemptive history. The Bible is one long story of redemption, but it is made up of 66 books of the Bible. There's law, there's prophets, there's poetry, there's writings, there's wisdom, there's gospel, there are epistles, there are commands that we must do. And there are stories that are indicative of the character of God and the need of man for a Savior like Jesus Christ. And until we understand these 66 books of the Bible, and still until we grasp the whole of the story of redemption, we are like these two who Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart are you to understand?" Now, what would have been the magic pill, the easy button? Jesus could have popped off his robe and said, "Look at my back." He could have rolled up his sleeves and said, "Look at my hands." He could have hiked up the edge of his tunic and said, "Look at these feet." And he could have pulled back his hair and said, "Look at the crown wounds in my head." But he takes them on a tour of the Bible. But we love mountaintop experiences. We love the woo-hoos of life, right? We love epic events. And what is Jesus saying? You need to read your Bibles. You need to understand that everything this book says about me has just come true. We need to know the word of the living God. Oh, foolish ones, oh, slow of heart to believe. Oh, we think of Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild. It's like he backhands both of them. What's your problem? You're foolish. You are slow of heart. And he takes them to school. We say all the time, don't we? There's no such thing as a dumb question. Oh, there's such a thing as a dumb question, isn't there? And these two are asking it. If they are asking a question at all, they're asking a dumb question. What's the purpose of Scripture? What are we to understand it to be? The purpose of Scripture, according to our confession of faith, is for God to reveal himself to us. Without the Scriptures, we know nothing specific about God. The purpose of Scripture is not only to reveal God, it's to hear his declared will for our lives. This is who you are. This is how you ought to live. This is what is the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal, it's to declare, but it's also to put in a whole book that's passed down through the ages, the truth of God, and it can be preached and proclaimed, and it can be protected by the church throughout the centuries. And what's the benefit of this? It protects us from the malice of Satan. It protects us from the ways and the systems of the world. But it also curbs our flesh, our remaining sin, and shows us what God desires, and it takes away from us our sinful desires. And so the Scripture is an important part of the life of the Christian. We have a lifetime, when we come to faith in Jesus, we have a lifetime to spend in the Word, hearing it preached, hearing it read, in our private devotions, picking up Table Talk magazine, listening to sermons on our podcast. You know, just this week, I'll give you an example. I sat through my own two sermons last Sunday. I sat through a Sunday school lesson on the life of Samson. On Monday morning, I listened to a sermon by R.C. Sproul on my morning walk. I did the same on Tuesday. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, I listened to a series of podcasts, both on my walk and while I did yard work, on who a minister ought to be. And I'll tell you, and that's plus studying for all of this and all the rest, I still heard the voice of the world pretty loudly. I still had the tug of the flesh in my life. And Satan, boy, he comes with both feet kicking. If you aim to be a Christian man, a Christian husband, a Christian parent, a Christian pastor, you fill in the blank who you are and what God has called you to do, the world and the flesh and the devil come with both feet ready to kick you down and say, "You'll never make it. Don't you honor Christ? Don't you proclaim his name? Don't you read his Bible? Watch Fox News instead all night. Or pick up the movie channel for hours and just leave your Bible over in the corner, dust it off on Sunday, and carry it around rather proudly on the Sunday morning, making everybody think you're a great Christian and you were a Bible reader all week." That's the reality in each of our lives if we're really honest about it. But we have so many gifts, so many graces. I want to ask you an important question. Can you remember a time as you were reading through your Bible and it popped you upside the head and said, "I see it now. This is the most wonderful book. It's about Jesus. It's about the way of salvation. The cross is at the center, but the whole Bible tells me who I am and what God requires. Well, that's what Jesus is doing for them. He's taking them on a deep dive of the scriptures. And can't you imagine the stories he told? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, you're sinning. Here's Satan. God's called him to account. But Eve, you're going to have an offspring one day. And there's going to be a fight, a cosmic battle between your offspring and between Jesus Christ and Satan. Or how about Abraham and Isaac and the story of them going all the way up on the mountain on the third day journey. He ties up his son. He lays him on the altar. He raises the knife. And just as he's about to plunge the knife into the heart, the ram in the thicket is exchanged for the only son. And Jesus could go on about how he is the ram in the thicket and that his father did not hold back the knife, as did Isaac. And on and on and on through the scriptures, Jesus went as he interpreted, as he opened up the scriptures and showed them the way of salvation through faith in Jesus. Friends, the scriptures are compelling to show us God, salvation, sin, and our need. And so we find our disciples walking on the road in a deep depression, Jesus taking them on a deep dive in the scriptures. But then we find them in a third way. There's deep joy. And this deep joy comes at the last of the passage as they drew near to their village. And the day is far spent, night is coming. And they say to Jesus, who appears to be going on a little farther, "Stay with us for the night." Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that we're supposed to be hospitable. For we don't know when we may be entertaining angels unaware. Do you think these two had any idea they would be eating supper with Jesus? Well, they're about to find out. Our passage tells us they go into the house for the night's lodgings. They sit down to dinner and Jesus assumes the place of the host. And what does he do? He breaks bread. He says the blessing. And he passes the food around. Now, this is not the Lord's Supper. It may sound like it. It may seem like it, but it's not. They're just eating a common meal together. And what does the Bible say? Their eyes, which had been closed by the Spirit, are now opened. And as they see Jesus, he disappears. He vanishes from their sight. And what do? Well, they finish their meal like good boys and girls. They eat their last drop of soup. They do the dishes. They wipe the kitchen so there won't be any ants. No, they leave it. And what do? They are filled with deep joy. And that slow 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus when they were down in the dumps, walking and talking like Eeyore, is all of a sudden a sprint. And they make their way to the room where the disciples are, the 11 and the women and the others. And those are in there saying, as they come in the door, "He is alive. He appeared to Simon Peter." And they say, "Yes, we know. We just broke bread with him." Dear friends, Jesus is close by us in our lives. Jesus is all over the pages of Scripture. Jesus is right there with his church to the end of the ages. And by his word, by his Spirit, you can know his way of salvation and you can see it from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. And your faith can be made strong. Your life in Christ by the minister of the word and by your own personal Bible reading can understand the mysteries of the gospel. You may have doubts, though. You may be indifferent. Your Bible may not be open the whole week long. And so let me challenge you two things. Take up and read. And may the Spirit open your eyes to see Jesus in the whole of Scripture. Let us pray together. Our Lord, this day and age, our eyes are glued to screens. Our minds are in an unhealthy way, tethered to the potential of information from every single website, every social media, every ding and buzz of our gadget draws our mind and turns us into idiots. And we do not know your scriptures because we have not read your scriptures. So, Lord, let us put the things away in our lives that keep us from knowing who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised. Let us put those things away in order that we might take up our Bibles and read. And we take up a good bit of our time, week by week, being in your house, sitting under your word read and preached and proclaimed. enjoying Christian education together, listening to recordings and podcasts, reading our own Bibles, looking at study notes, reading devotionals. Lord, may it be so that we never live a moment without the knowledge of Jesus, our great Savior. Lord, we live such ignorant and poor lives because we make poor choices. May this be a day of change, that we might be people of your book, people of your word. Help us, we do pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We want to respond to God's word by singing of Christ, God, and the gospel of his Son. So turn to 170 and we'll stand and sing.